In his poem, Our Children Coming Home, Wendell Berry writes this. In the great circle, dancing in and out of time, we move now toward our partners, answering the music suddenly audible that only carried us before and will carry us yet again. While it might seem really odd to begin a sermon with a secular poem about dancing, no less, I think the writer of Hebrews would approve. Because the scripture for tonight, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, is the climax of a great rousing summons to dance. To be in a race, yes, yes, but also to dance. Berry goes on, this dance is a decisive moment where a choice must be made. And this choice will determine everything in the future. So it is a very important moment, an important dance, and to really appreciate it, we need to know the song from the very beginning. We need to know our dance partners. So excuse me as I go backwards a bit to Hebrews 11. The dance starts slowly. It's a little shuffle. We define faith. Faith is the assurance of things, yes, and the conviction of things not seen. This assurance, this conviction, this is the gift. We already possess what God has promised to us in the future. And so with this gift, we can swing out on the vine of God's promises. Yes, we can dance even in troubled times, dance even when all hell is breaking loose. I wondered if I could say that or not, but I went ahead and did it. Because you know what? It feels like that sometimes. To dance when we don't even hear the music. But it's even more than that. Faith is the very being of God's promises. Faith is what animates things so that this reality of God's kingdom comes alive. Jesus said, "The kingdom is in your midst." And when he said this, the disciples may have thought he was crazy because look, Jesus, the Romans, they are still here and oppressing us and killing us with the sword and charging high taxes so that our children starve. Is this the kingdom? And today we might say, Lord, there people are being shot in the streets and there is still much poverty and people are arguing with each other and the Amazon rainforest is burning. This is the kingdom. And faith says, look again. Faith is the very being of God's promises. In other words, we embody faith. We speak and act the reality into being. Okay? So, in faith, we say, I'm going to trust God for everything. And then faith comes alive when we sell the farm and give it to the church. Right? And in faith we say, 500 years ago and today, we will only obey Jesus and the Bible over all state authorities. And it is animated faith that says it in front of those state authorities. And then they lead us to the burning stick. We see things that others do not see. The world looks at us, a smallish denomination, two rather small conferences, probably, I think so, coming together, a very tiny college in the middle of Kansas. How insignificant, how ordinary, how seemingly powerless against unspeakable evil. A handful of Swiss Germans pouring water on each other's heads on some cold January night in Zurich 500 years ago? How ordinary! What? How trifle! How in the world is that going to change the world? Second Corinthians I always have to read more scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer natures are wasting away by persecution, by suffering, by lack of money, by all hell breaking loose. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond measure. For we look not at what can be seen, but we look at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, and what cannot be seen is eternal. My friends, there is a difference between what can be seen and what is real. Faith gives us the eyes to see what is real, and faith gives us the courage to live what is real. Amen. But we do it imperfectly. Imperfectly. And surely, the writer of Hebrews, you know, in chapter 11, did not count perfection as one of the requirements to make the list. And yes, there is a list, right? You know the list. Because there's Noah. Yes, he was righteous. He built the ark. But you know, after disembarking from the boat, he got drunk. And, well, you know the rest of the story. And Gideon, he was wonderful in that he let God do holy war against the Midianites for him. Wonderful in that he refused to be Israel's human king. But then right after that, he makes an ephod and ensnares Israel into idol worship. And you, and what am I going to, where do I even start with Samson? Neglects his Nazarite vow, flirts with danger like he flirts with Delilah, and yet, paying with his own life, he saves Israel. He made the list. Mm-hmm. Abraham is the perfect example. Oh, how he trusted the Lord. He hears. Now just think about what Abraham had to do. He hears an invisible voice. No, it's invisible God, the voice he heard. Hello, here we go. He heard a voice by an invisible God, and he has to leave everything and just start walking. And I imagine he doesn't know where he's going day after day after day. He just, that, my friends, is faith. That walking, that's faith. Yet he lied to the Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife in order to save his own skin. And then when God's promise did not come soon enough, the promise of a son, he took matters into his own hands and impregnated Hagar. But he stepped out on faith. Does that describe you tonight? As individuals? As this new conference? And he gave up Isaac. Oh, and Abraham loved Isaac. He gave up, in faith, Abraham gave up what he loved the most. Does that describe you tonight, my church? Does it maybe feel like you're giving up quite a bit this weekend? And is that okay? And he died. Abraham died. Abraham and Sarah died. They died living in a tent, looking at the land God had promised to them that they did not get. They did not receive the promises. They were strangers and aliens in their own land. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving their promises, but from a distance they saw and they greeted them. They confessed they were strangers and foreigners on this earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land they left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. And yet, they desire a better country, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. You know, my friends, we might not see the fruition of our faith. You may not know in full the ramifications of these two conferences reconciling, right? Some of us will die and we will not see all the things that God has promised us. But that doesn't mean that we're wrong, nor does it mean that God is unfaithful. It just means that we don't get to see it with our physical eyes. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. Oh, sisters and brothers, if I had time to tell it all. Now the writer of Hebrews, now he's getting wound up. The sermon's getting going. The music has turned up a beat. It's going a little faster. Oh, if I had time to tell it all, I would tell you about Abel and Enoch, Barak and Rahab and Moses and Abraham, Jephthah and Gideon and David and Samuel and all of the prophets. Oh, I would have to tell you about those who by faith conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of the lions. I'd have to tell you about women who were tortured, sawn in two, men who were imprisoned, children of God who were flogged and stoned, refusing to be released, refusing to be released. The world is not worthy of them, not worthy at all. I'd have to tell you about Annie Funk, the Annie Funk of Eastern District, who in 1906 heard the call of God and went to India. Her friends were afraid for her life, especially as she was going to venture out on her first transatlantic voyage across the ocean. But Annie said, "No, no, no. Our Heavenly Father is just as much on the sea as He is on the land. I will not fear. I will trust and obey." That first transatlantic voyage ended in tragedy. Annie Funk sank with the Titanic. But she knew, oh, I believe that she knew, even in those last moments, that her Heavenly Father was with her. Oh, I'd have to tell you about Clayton Kratz, the 24-year-old from Franconia, who heard the call of God and went to Russia to help some of the Mennonites there. Fairly soon, he was captured and he was treated badly, but then they released him, and he had a chance to go home safely. But he refused to go. He, too, refused to be released. He stayed there, was captured again, struck brutally, sent to Moscow, and then he disappeared. We do not know. His tombstone acknowledges this mystery. It says merely, "Went to Russia, 1920. Oh, sisters and brothers, we would need to celebrate James Lark, the first credentialed African-American minister in the denomination, and his wonderful ministry at Rocky Ridge. And even the way that I know him, I'm a Mennonite Christian from Missouri, I saw his church in St. Louis. What a beautiful, healthy, loving, thriving congregation. And not only Eastern Pennsylvania, not only St. Louis, but even as far west as L.A., planting churches everywhere he went. Well, I'd have to tell you about Lois Gundon Clemens, who, as a young adult, she traveled over to Europe, and there her ministry became hiding and protecting little Jewish children during World War II. It was a dangerous job. She took her life at risk on every day, and one day, the Nazis found out, and they came, and they arrested her, and she went to prison. Those children were kept alive because of Lois. Eventually, she was released, and now she is known by Israel as one of the righteous of the nations. And I want to tell you about some other heroes of the faith, Aldo Sheahan and Benny Crispianto. Yes, and the work that not only that they did, but that they are still doing. Born in Indonesia, they trust God who provides a new home for them in Philadelphia amidst some terrible troubles and odds. And they do the ministry of helping other immigrants, even immigrants who aren't Christian, as Aldo responded to before, even those who some would consider to be their enemy. And I saw that ministry firsthand, and I'll never be the same because of that ministry firsthand. And they faced opposition for it, but they did it because they loved Jesus. because they love the church. And I would have to tell you, sisters and brothers, about my friend Ertel Wiggum, about his mighty ministry. You know, the very first African-American lead conference minister in the whole denomination, and his wonderful ability to create and hold this transcultural, beautiful vision at Norristown, and how it transformed them, how it transformed Franconia, how it's still transforming today. And I need to tell you about Warren Tyson. So as these two of these men partnered together and worked together, they laid the groundwork for reconciliation. Sisters and brothers, I could tell you about so many more. Time would fail me to tell it all. Some in this very room, tested by suffering, embodying the faith, by the help of the Spirit, making a reality, this kingdom of God in our midst. These are our dance partners. Mm-hmm. And it's a complicated dance. There is suffering. Some days, like Abraham, we don't know where to go. And for many, they never did see in their lifetime all the promises that God had given them. But they didn't lose hope. They didn't lose heart. No, they could hear a different song. They were dancing to a different tune. They saw a better country. They could desire and see and taste a better city. And you know who I think that better city is? I think it's Jesus. Now, I know that the traditional answer when we talk about the better city in Hebrews 11 is heaven. And I'm okay with that. I think that it is. But I also think that it starts right now. And I think it starts with Jesus. Why do I say that? Because the entire book of Hebrews has this theme of Jesus being better. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus is better all over the book of Hebrews. He is better than the angels. He has a better hope than what the law could ever promise. He's the better covenant. He's the better promise. He is the most excellent ministry. He is greater than all of the possessions. He is the better sacrifice. The sacrifice that actually ends all sacrifices. My friends, he is that better city. And so, what more do we need? We have the faithful hearers of the faith, and we have that better city. But you know what? Says the writer of Hebrews, there's one more ingredient. There's one more thing. The verse right before our theme verses. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, without us, be made perfect. Doesn't that give you chills? Did you hear what the writer of Hebrews said? Without us, apart from us, they will not be made perfect. My friends, I have heard maybe 1,000 sermons about how much I need Jesus. And I absolutely need Jesus. I need Jesus every day. But here we've got in these verses here that the heroes of faith and Jesus need us. It shatters the imagination. It's clear that we need these heroes of faith and their inspiration that they give us. It's clear that we need Conrad Grebel and George Blaurock and Felix Mons and Lois Gundon Clemens and James Lark. Of course we need them. And of course we need Jesus. We need his teachings, his miracles, his life among us, his death on the cross, his resurrection that sealed our victory over sin and death, the Holy Spirit who comes down and gives us that same resurrection power. Of course we need Jesus. Amen. And come to find out, even though I'm so small and ordinary and so are you, Jesus apparently needs us. These heroes of the faith, they can't get the job done apart from us. These heroes of the faith, they can't finish the race without us. These heroes of faith can't, in a sense, come home apart from us. It shatters the imagination. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that we somehow, or anything that we do or are the things that redeem Moses and Abraham and all of our heroes of faith. No. Only Jesus saves and sanctifies. But the writer of Hebrews is saying this, that Jesus intended from the beginning to do this miraculous, beautiful work of bringing the kingdom of God in our midst through broken, frail, fragile, faithful people. Through the church. The church sure needs Jesus, but Jesus says, I want to use the church. And I am not only talking about pastors here. Oh my goodness, no. No. The Bible is quite clear, Ephesians 4, that each one of us has been equipped for ministry. Each one of us has a task, something that we are to do. You know, I said earlier that faith sometimes helps us to see the world in a new way. And I think one of the new realities that the Mennonite church must start to see very, very soon is this new reality that every single person is a missionary in their own context. In the car mechanics, in the school cafeteria, in the banks, in the businesses, everywhere. Everyone discipling others who disciple others who disciple others 24/7 every day a week. So maybe the greatest risk of faith that God is asking you to take tonight is to see yourselves differently. To realize that you've been invited to join the list. Let's think about it just another way. In the same way that Jesus could have spoken just one word and fed 5,000 people, bread raining down from heaven, you and I both know he could, and he chose not to, but chose instead to put a quarter of a biscuit in the hands of trembling, wide-eyed, nervous disciples. In that same way, Jesus is holding a half a biscuit to each one of you, wanting to give you the responsibility to help with that work. The half biscuit is yours. Will you take it? Or to use another metaphor, the writer of Hebrews metaphor, a baton. Jesus is handing you a baton because it is a relay race. And the heroes of faith who have died are up in the grandstands and they are watching with bated breath. And even though Amos wasn't mentioned, sorry. He is a good one though. Even though Abraham, I think we can put Amos in it, right? We can put it. All of these great heroes in the faith, they have run a fast, perfect, beautiful race. The race is not over. The victory has not been secured. The end is not yet here. And Jesus holds the baton out to us. Now, will Jesus give the baton to somebody else if we will not accept it? Yes, he will. But I am here to tell you that will make things messier, more complicated. I think things will take longer because Jesus wants to use you. Jesus is handing the baton to you. Will you take it? Let's hear these words from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3.
As we read the scripture tonight, we invite you, the congregation, to represent the cloud of witnesses that Michelle has been talking about. When the words appear on the screen, there will be words appearing on the screen at different times through the reading. We invite you to shout them out many times in the language of your choice. And then when there are travelers on the road, we will be cheering for them and encouraging them with shouts of joy, with whistling, with clapping, whatever way that you can cheer them on.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us throw off any extra baggage.
Run the race.
You got it.
Run the race. Keep going.
Go, keep going.
Let us throw off any extra baggage that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up.
And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us.
We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith.
Love him, represent him, learn from him.
Because of the joy awaiting him, Jesus endured the cross, ignoring its shame.
Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, Spirit. Have mercy. Ten ser misericordia. Have mercy on us, O Spirit of God. Yeah. Have mercy.
Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne.
Think about the one who endured such opposition, so that you won't be discouraged and you won't give up. Yes. Thank you for your love and your grace, Father. Gracias por tu amor. Thank you for your love and your grace.
Gracias por tu amor y misericordia.
Let's remember so that we won't be discouraged and we won't give up. Amen. Maricati. Recordamos para que no desanimarnos ni rendirnos. Amén. 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 Amén.
Amén.
Amén.
Amén.
Amén. You have heard the challenge. Will we pick up the baton? But we say, oh, we're so tired. We're so tired. It's been a little over 300 years of church in North America. Almost 500 years since the Anabaptists joined the race. More than 2,000 years since Pentecost. It's a long race. It's the only race worth running. So how do we pick up the baton? First thing that we do is we take off all of the encumbrances that weigh us down, especially the sin which clings so tightly. We know that in the ancient world, it was customary for the men to run naked. And yeah, right. And while I'm not advocating for that practice today, I'm really not, I do think that we can learn a lesson in that. I remember one of the pastors of my childhood, Elmer Yoder, was a marathon runner, and he would train all the time. He put on extra sweatshirts when he trained and extra sweatpants, and sometimes he would even put weights on his arms and on his legs so that he ran, it would automatically be tougher. He did that all the time. But then on the day of the race, he was down to shirt and shorts. And to hear him tell it, after all of that weight, it would be so freeing to run. It would be so wonderful. It's like he could fly. So, what are the weights that you carry? What is the extra baggage you need to put down? What extra clothes are you wearing? We are not in training anymore. It is the race, and it is time to run the race. Good for you, Eastern District. Good for you, Franconia, for in working at this reconciliation and laying down this conflict, you will be able to run better the race. Lay aside those weights. Lay aside. And you know what, you two conferences? If there are other conflicts, if there are other seemingly impossible theological disagreements that seem to have no answer, if there are other things, if there are fears that you have about the future, put those at the cross too. You know, in some ways, you aren't good enough. You are too small. When the world looks at us and says we are a small denomination and small conferences, in some sense, they are right. We are insignificant. We're up against impossible odds, unspeakable evil. It is way too much. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because we see things the world cannot see. By the help of Jesus, we do feed 5,000 people with just a couple biscuits. We can dance even when we don't hear the music. We cannot lose. Hear this, church. We cannot lose. Because it's not us doing it. It is the power of God. We cannot lose. But how do we know where to go? Like the heroes of faith, we look to Jesus, the front runner, the pioneer, the lead runner, the lead dancer, the team captain. Don't know where to go, what to do, how to do all of these difficult things? Do as our heroes did and look to Jesus. See how he's taken the hostility that was put on us and placed it upon himself and how he's still doing that today. Put your eyes on him and do it for the joy. Oh, Jesus went to the cross with joy. I don't know whether or not Annie Funk had any regrets as she saw the Titanic start to point upwards. I don't know. Maybe she didn't have time to think at all. Maybe she was busy helping other people get on lifeboats. Maybe giving up her own seat for a young mother. Maybe all she could do was feel fear. And if that's true, that's okay. I don't blame her. Maybe that's all she could do. But I wonder in that chaos if maybe, just maybe, she felt a strange joy. Knowing she chose the right thing. Knowing her life had purpose. Remembering the smiles of her Indian friends who met Jesus through her. Maybe she saw Jesus in the icy waters and knew she was going home. I'm not going to pretend that this discipleship thing is easy. It's not. It's difficult. It may cost your physical life. But there is a strange and beautiful joy. And this is why I chose the metaphor of dancing, even though I was a little afraid to do it. And the writer of Hebrews is up in the grandstands, and I hope it's okay. Here's why I did it. More than running, to really dance, you have to watch the other dancers, right? You have to feel their rhythms along with your own. You have to cooperate, or you're going to bump into each other. You never dance alone, really. You always are dancing with others. And there's something that happens. You have to let go of control. You have to be okay with something that maybe is not planned. You have to let the other people lead sometimes. More than passing a baton, a dance is a mutuality. A dance is a flowing together. I think that the Spirit is calling us to use the best dance steps of our ancestors, and at the same time, in what seems to be counterintuitive way, to also produce a whole new dance. Eastern District and Franconia, new dance partners have joined you as your equals. Learn from them. Listen to them. They have much to offer you. Even though their last names are not Swiss German, they too equally feel the Anabaptist rhythm. What does it mean to take the best footwork of our tradition? And there's no better dance than the Anabaptist dance. I believe if I thought there was a better dance in town, I'd be there. But the Spirit calls us not to love that old dance so much that we cannot hear the Spirit's words to dance the dance that needs to happen today. Oh, my friends, the church is at a crucial point in time. If there was ever a time for new heroes of faith to be brave, that time is now. If there was ever a time for us to be brave enough to look at the world with eyes of faith and see a new reality and embody that new reality, that time is now. The dance that started with Abel and Enoch is still going on, but the pace has quickened. We're getting close to the climax, and they've stopped dancing, and they reach their arms out to us. Will you step? Will you step on the floor? And the ancestors say to us that the victory is ours if we would just open our eyes to see it. The victory is ours. We just must take it. It's ours if we choose to join in. It doesn't matter how small we are, how ordinary we are, how insignificant we are, because it's not us doing it anyway. It's God doing it. And God wants to do it through us. For without us, the work of our heroes of faith, it will be in vain. It is only through us that it is made complete. Will you pick up the baton? Will you join the dance? Oh, my friends, please. Please join the dance.